Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sermons on the last chapters of the book of Revelation make us think about the life that is to come. And as we have that hope, that is important because that hope enables us to face the many hardships and difficulties that we encounter throughout this life. But as we do that, now of course, the more you talk about it, the more you begin to wonder, well, what will that life be like? And our imagination will be fed by John's visions of the New Jerusalem. Now, at first reading, you know, we read that also before, last week. First reading, it seems like we will be living in a beautiful city where everything is made of gold. But based on the last half of our text for this morning, we might even call it a garden city. You know, you almost think, well, life begins in the garden and it ends in the garden city. Marvelous city, all of gold, we said. There is a river running through it. Marvelous tree, somehow on both sides of the river. Now, as our minds begin to wander and to wonder about that wonderful city, then, of course, we have to quickly rein in our thoughts. Because, being stressed repeatedly, Revelation is a book of visions and it is filled with symbolism. And it has been stressed that we should not try to read it literally. So we haven't been doing that in the past, and we should also not do that now when we look at our text for this morning. That the tendency, of course, was reined in when we reflected on the New Jerusalem. I don't think about a city that actually made of certain materials, gold, no, really, it was an image of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, the Bride of Christ, and it showed her in all its beauty, all its splendor, all her perfection. And so, while the language, yes, at first makes us think of a place, that's not the point. It's about the people, described in terms of a magnificent city. And we have to exercise that same self-discipline as we turn to our text. At first reading, we might think, well, this is giving us some description of daily life in the New Jerusalem, and it tells us of some more of the fascinating features of this city. But then again, we think, no, let's not go that way. This is a vision. This is symbolism. And that means we should not spend all our energy trying to visualize now what will life look like in the new heaven and new earth. No, we should think about what is being symbolized here. For it's not about the kind of place where we will be, but the kind of life that we will live. And then we will realize that John's vision of life in the New Jerusalem is a vision of the blessedness of eternal life. And we see this as we consider what is not there and what is there. And hearing about this should make us long all the more for the day that we may experience this. Now, there's a lot to consider. And this morning, I'm only going to give you basically half a sermon, because otherwise it's way too long. Only we will consider the first point. We will focus on what is not there. Next week or 2 weeks' time, hopefully, the Lord willing, we'll deal with the second half. So, summed it up this way, John's vision of life in the New Jerusalem is a vision of the blessedness of eternal life. And we'll focus on what is not there. Now, as to what is not there, there are several things that are not there, the absence of which that really should be rather surprising to John and also to us. For starters, we are told that there is no temple. Now, that's really surprising because if we think of the many prophecies in the Old Testament, for example, as we find it in Ezekiel, there was always talk about when there was restoration, there would be another temple. And after the exile, one of the big events and one of the big things that the people had to be encouraged to do was to go and get about building another temple. But not here. Not in the final, definitive vision in Scripture. And John explains why. Namely, because its temple is the Lord God and the Lamb. Of course, no sooner have we read that, and it makes sense as we recall what the temple, and at an earlier stage also the tabernacle, represented. for they represented or they symbolized the presence of God. And in the new heaven and new earth, there is no need for a symbolic presence of God anymore, because he will be present personally. Of course, this was already explained in the first part of chapter 21, where John heard a voice saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men." But what's happening here is that we get more detail. Also here we can say, well, the picture that is being developed in various layers, and every layer being put down gives us greater clarity on the life that is to come. Now, as part of that increasing detail, it should not escape our notice that it speaks of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Two persons of the Trinity. The Spirit is not mentioned here, but two persons of the Trinity. Here we have a reminder that God does all things through his Son. Really, we touch on one of the great mysteries that we can't comprehend. But God always is shown to do all things through his Son. For example, already in John 1, we are told that God made all things, and is referring to creation. He made it all through the Word that is his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ also, of course, is the one through whom God brings about our redemption. And the Lord Jesus also taught that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Of course, the way also the Son is called the Lamb here, that reminds us that he is our Savior by giving his life on the cross. The Lamb points to how he sacrificed himself, foreshadowed in the sacrificial animals of the Old Testament times. So when we think of how God's revelation, all God's action is through his Son in creation and redemption, it would be surprising if in the new heaven and new earth, all of a sudden that disappears and we don't see the Father acting through his Son anymore. That is to be expected, that it will continue. And so it is, God Almighty and the Lamb. But what is so marvelous about all this is the way that moves from saying there is no temple to speaking about the presence of the Father and the Lamb. What it brings out is the level of fellowship we will have with our God. Now, to be sure, there has always been fellowship between God and his children. But as you think of how it has been throughout the ages, it has always been limited. God, he dwelt in the midst of his people Israel, tabernacle, symbolic of Emmanuel, God with us. And yet, you know, we kind of try to visualize how the people of Israel would have been in the wilderness. They would have the tabernacle in the middle, and then the tribes encamped around it. So God was very close, and yet he was very far away. Because first of all, they had all those curtains around the tabernacle. You had to get past those curtains, and actually you weren't even able to get past all the curtains. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and that, but once a year. And then, not only were there the curtains to keep distance between God and his people, but you had, you could say, a whole layer of priests. You had to get through the priests, and you had to get through all the sacrifices. So, all kind of buffers. God was close. You look from above, you could say, there's God's tabernacle, and the people camped around it, and yet, in essence, they were so far away. So, yes, nearness, and yet, distance. Now we think also, when it comes to us, yes, we have fellowship with God. We have it through the Holy Spirit, and yet we're still here on earth, and he is in the heavens. But in the new heaven and new earth, no distance anymore. All God's children will have direct, immediate access to the Father and the Lamb. Now this access and closeness is reinforced at the end of the text where we read that we will see God's face and his name will be on our foreheads. Now, you could say his name is on our foreheads now, symbolically, in the water of baptism, symbolically. But it goes further here. There is a growing intensity. So, as we read that we we'll see his face, you could say, well, here we really see that in the new heaven and new earth, yes, here is the restored situation of paradise. You know the word paradise, that's actually a word that refers to the Garden of Eden. Because there, Adam and Eve met with God face to face on a daily basis, and that was broken, of course, when they fell into sin. We have some examples of that also in Moses, who talked to God face to face. He was unique in that. God also spoke with Abraham. Abraham is even called God's friend. But if we think of those encounters, where yes, in some way there was an encounter between people and the Lord God, yes, it was close and yet it was occasional. Think of the Adam and Eve. They would meet God in the evening. We get the impression from also the incidents after the fall into sin, they were used to seeing him in the evening. Then he would go away again. They were left to themselves. Moses didn't see God all the time. Abraham didn't see God all the time. So occasional. But here it is shown to be permanent, direct, for all God's children. You know, how that's going to be. Actually, the other day in catechism class, I asked also the students what they thought about, also thought about these sermons and kind of questions they had about the life to come. One of the questions was, well, how can everyone be equally close to God at the same time and in his presence? And it's kind of hard to visualize. How can it all happen at the same time? Because humanly speaking, you know, if one person stands in the middle, well, only very few people can be very close to him. And certainly as the circle widens, you stand further and further away. But here somehow we're shown that everyone is equally close to God. Comes out also in the way that it mentions the nations and the kings of the earth bring their glory, something also written about in Isaiah chapter 60. Really here it talks about the spiritual harvest from the nations as God has gathered his people from all tongues and tribes and nations. So here is the Catholic Church. Here is the church of all ages shown to be in close fellowship with God and the Lamb. Now, this communion with God, this fellowship with God already is experienced to some degree, you could say, by the saints who have died. We think of how the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1 that he is not afraid of dying. He even sees a benefit in it because then he will be with the Lord. Believers are with the Lord. But here it is more than just our souls being with the Lord. Hey, the soul that is us without our body, even that's kind of hard to visualize. But here, it's the case of seeing God face to face in our human flesh, in our resurrected body. And so, brothers and sisters, we see how this deepens our understanding of what was said in the beginning about God dwelling with man. As was indicated earlier, thoughts and discussions about life in the new heaven and new earth, they tend to drift towards what the place will look like. But our thoughts and discussions should really drift to whom we will be with. And no, not about whether we will be with our loved ones of this earth who have passed away, but with the one who loves us like no human being ever can, showing that intense love for us by giving his only son for us. And while we have our loved ones in this life, and that is part of how this life is, and it's important to have loved ones, our God is the one who should be our most loved one, the one we love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And every love that we have after that is secondary. That's first. He is the object of all our energy of love and devotion, faithfulness and strength. So, we think about that, what we're shown here. That is to be our desire, to see our God. And here we're shown we finally get to experience what should be the deepest desire of our heart. Now, this delight in knowing God, in experiencing his presence, while it will only be fully realized in the life that is to come, already now fills the hearts of God's children. You know, you hear it expressed in various psalms. Already in the Old Testament times, the believers, they knew that fellowship with God, really, that was the end all of their being. Think of Psalm 4, where David, in a time of distress, calls out to God and concludes by saying, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have and their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." You see, that personal fellowship with God, that's what really all counts for David. That's the most important. Everything else doesn't really matter in the end. Even when people have all kind of food and drink, that's not important. But to have the face of God shining upon his people. You think of the overall drift of Psalm 23, where David sings about God as his loving shepherd. And because of that, God is his shepherd, really, he lacks nothing. Even when he goes through the valley of the shadow of death, when he goes through all kinds of difficult events and different stages in life, it's okay, because he knows the Lord is near to him. And then we can add also Psalm 42. We started our worship service with that. You know, that intense sadness at first from the psalmist. And why? Well, because he had not been able, for some reason, to be able to come and worship the Lord, to draw near to him, and that grieves him. But he is confident that he will again experience that nearness of God in worship. And then there is Psalm 63, where David, fleeing from Saul in the wilderness, seeks and thirsts for God. You know, in the wilderness, you think he'd be thirsting for water. No, he's thirsting for God. Confessing that God's steadfast love is better than life. And he speaks of his soul clinging to him. You know, again, that intense personal fellowship that David had with the Lord that he longed for, that was the most important in his life. Or we think of a psalm like 116. Also, that psalm where it begins with that expression of love for the Lord. See, that love, that's very personal, very direct, very close. Now, this intense longing for the presence of the Lord is also expressed in the various confessions and hymnody of the church. You know, we think of the opening question of the larger catechism used by our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, you know, the Westminster Catechism, that they ask this question: what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. You see, that very personal. Our catechism also very personal, the comfort of belonging to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that fellowship there, but there to indeed fully enjoy God forever. Now, as for an example from a hymn, there is the hymn, Come, O Fount of Every Blessing. We hope to sing that after the sermon. It pleads that grace, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to God. Notice that personal desire to be close to God. And that it includes an admission of being prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, and concludes with giving over our heart to God, that God will take it and seal it for his courts above. A very intense desire for that close fellowship, that relationship with the Lord. My brothers and sisters, how much do we think about meeting our God face to face, about seeing him in our flesh? And how much do we look forward to that personal encounter? You know of it, we sing of it, but how much does it live in us? How much do we realize that this is also impressed upon us in the Lord's Supper that we will be celebrating shortly? But did the Lord Jesus not say that we are to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him until he comes? Is that not the ultimate hope and the goal of the Lord's Supper? For yes, when we have the Lord's Supper, we remember. We remember what he did on the cross and his sacrifice. So that's kind of looking back. But we also, of course, have communion with Christ now through the signs and the symbol. We participate in his body in blood, but the supper above all, as we think back, as we think about the spiritual fellowship we have now, is to make us look forward. And we won't be eating that little piece of bread, that symbolic reminder of our Lord's body, or a little bit of wine to remind us of his sacrifice. No, we will be looking forward to the day when we may eat the meal in our Lord's presence. For you see, in the new heaven and new earth, there will not be any need anymore for a Lord's Supper celebration. Because really, why use symbols when you have the one who is symbolized by it? It's like having a picture of your wife on the table and looking at the picture rather than looking at your wife who sits across the table from you. Why look at the picture when you have your wife or your husband really present? No, then we don't need the symbols. No, then we have what is symbolized. We have our Savior. We will be in his presence. Now, not only the temple is absent, John tells us there is also no sun or moon to shine on the city. And we are told that there is no need for them anymore because the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's almost hard to say, the lamp is the Lamb. Now, as we hear this, we are also reminded of various portions of Scripture that point us in this direction. You know, Psalm 27, for example, David confesses that God is his light and his salvation. And you might recall when we sang a stanza from Psalm 36, also the psalmist says that he sees light by the light of God. In Isaiah, we also read that there would be no need for sun or moon anymore, anticipating also this vision. For John, both in his Gospels and his letters, also talks about Jesus as the light of the world. So we have all these indications of God and of the Son, they being light. Now, of course, again, we are going to be thinking, how can there be a world without sun or moon? Because we don't know a world like that. But we should not waste our energy trying to visualize that. No, the point also here is the nearness and the immediacy of God and how he is the source of our life. You say, in this age, the sun and the moon, they are his instruments to give life. You can't picture life on this earth without sun and moon, but that's because God uses them to also maintain and sustain life. Even to the point, of course, that many people have confused the instruments for gods themselves throughout history. So many people have worshipped sun and the moon. But man does not live by the light of the sun or the moon, but really, in the end, we only live by the power of God. And their absence in this vision impresses upon us again that God is the source of our life. Now, the communion with God then will reach an intensity and immediacy that we cannot even begin to imagine. Yes, we have a beginning. You know, we think of the various psalms we quoted in the hymnody. We confess it also in Lord's Day 22. But it pales in comparison to the way we will possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. But now there's one more thing that will not be there in our life with God. That is anything unclean, or what is detestable or false. We read in verse 27 of chapter 21, nor anything accursed, as we read in verse 3 of chapter 22. A reminder that in the new heaven and new earth, the effects of the curse that have been with us ever since the fall into sin will be fully lifted. For to be sure, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with the curse in his death on the cross, but we know that while we are waiting for him to return in glory, we still experience the effects. We still live in a world that is hostile to men. We have to fight against thorns and thistles. We have to deal with calamities in nature that make life harsh. We must deal with living in a world that is morally and spiritually hostile. And we have to deal with the remaining weaknesses and shortcomings within our own nature. And all these kind of things, you know, they hinder our fellowship with God. And even physical fellowship in terms of worship can be hindered when plagues and disasters affect the nation. And there's even occasional inclement weather. There have been a few times already this winter that we could not come together because of the weather. You see, all those things are part of a fallen world where we have obstacles to experiencing full communion with God, be it communally or whether it be even personally. You know, even when it comes to our daily life, we cannot be busy worshiping the Lord consciously every moment of our life because we have our daily task to attend to. But it'll all be different in the new heaven and new earth. Then all our life is shown to be one of close fellowship with God and a life of worship to the fullest. Now, how that's going to work itself out, we're not told, but we are told and indicated here also it will be a life of praise. And so really, you know, our deepest longing, which is also expressed in the first petition, hallowed be your name, may it be hallowed by us, it will finally be realized. And now, brothers and sisters, we have only paid attention to what is absent. This gives us a taste of what life in the new heaven and new earth will be like. Not in terms of what the place will look like, but in terms of the communion that we will experience with our God. And we will experience that true life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Yes, we may experience some of that now. That's a great blessing. We may experience it in our personal lives as we live close to our God. Our weekly worship is a special time of communion as we gather as his church. There we show that ultimately our communion with Christ will be communal. Our Lord's Supper gives us a taste of that communion. If we partake in faith and lift up our hearts on high where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And as much joy as it can give us in this life, as much comfort, as much hope, in the end we realize it all pales in comparison to what is waiting for us in the new heaven and new earth, where we will all live in communion with our God at a level of intensity and blessedness that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. And so keep in mind, our hope is not what we will see, but whom we will see, our gracious God and the Lamb. Amen.